Savior. We pray, Father, for this teaching which he gives in this passage, which is not easy. In fact, Father, apart from the grace of God, it is impossible for us to do what Jesus is asking us to do. So help us, God. Help me to teach. Help your people to hear. Help us to do this practice which the world calls foolishness, but which you call an expression of the power of God for those who are being saved. We pray your blessing in the name of Jesus. Amen. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith like the grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted into the sea,' and it would obey you." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. We live in a day of cancel culture. If someone doesn't conform to the woke social standards of the day, or in the past has emailed, texted, posted on social media, or expressed in any way racist, misogynistic, homophobic, or any other offensive content, they are canceled. Now, that may mean losing public support for media personalities or being defriended from Facebook or Instagram, or in some cases being removed from social media platforms altogether. It may mean even losing your job and damaging your career. In some cases, emails, posts, texts may be dug up from as much as 15, 20 years ago. And such a person who has expressed something offensive even back then is in danger of being canceled. Just ask the no longer the coach of the Las Vegas Raiders. In many cases, there is real offense that is being exposed, horrible things that are being said. But who of us hasn't said a horrible thing or two in our lives? What seems to be constant in cancel culture is that there appears to be no room for forgiveness, repentance, reconciliation, even for those who express shame and sorrow for the things that they've written, texted, or done. The Pharisees of Jesus' day, listen, they were practitioners of cancel culture. You hear me? The Pharisees of Jesus' day canceled people in their day. And that is where the context is informative for understanding this passage. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, but he has also been dealing with the Pharisees who have been disdainful of the tax collectors and the sinners who would gather around Jesus, some of them even eating with Jesus. For the Pharisees, these people are far from God. They are lost without hope in this world. And some of these Pharisees are official teachers of Israel. They are the ones who are the pastors who are to shepherd the flock of God. And they have written off many of these people who are in a spiritual state of darkness in their disdainful behavior toward these sinners. They are likely going to provoke within them a response in kind as they are judged harshly and written off. These sinners, tax collectors, publicans, will respond in kind and therefore compound their sin. By contrast, Jesus speaks the truth in love, with mercy and compassion. He offers to sinners hope of forgiveness, hope of reconciliation with God, hope of forgiveness of sins. And he tells his disciples, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention to yourselves in light of the way these so-called teachers of Israel deal with people. They place a stumbling block before them. Don't you put a stumbling block before even the least and the little ones, the young believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you be like the Pharisees. That's, in essence, what Jesus is saying. Rather, you are to be those who lead people to repentance and forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, in this passage, Jesus gives a charge that puts to the test the disciples' very faith. If your brother sins against you 7 times in a day, and then comes back to you and says, I repent, you ought to forgive him. Man, do you realize how hard of a teaching this is? Surely you do. But hear me, this is the crux of our message this day. The gospel of Christ is the antithesis, the very opposite of cancel culture. The way of the world is to pursue social justice that is harsh, that is judgmental, that offers no hope, no mercy, no forgiveness. But in Christ Jesus, there is abundant grace to be found. And if you are truly in him, then you know it, because you have come again and again and again and again with the same sin, expecting him to forgive you. And what Jesus says to us is, as the Father of Christ Jesus, who has forgiven us in Christ, he expects us to hold out mercy and forgiveness as he has lavished on us. Now, temptations will come. He turns to the disciples and says, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. We live in a world of temptation. There is no hope of ever escaping the reality of temptation. And in our day of digital media, computers, cell phones, mass media, temptations abound, and they come to us at a greater frequency than ever before. And so, wouldn't it be wonderful if when we come to Christ, temptation ceased? Wouldn't that be wonderful? And yet the goal of God, God's ultimate purpose for us, is that we be completely formed, transformed, and molded after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So to do that molding, he must reveal in our hearts, from our hearts, the very sin that we need to die to. Now, yes, we have come to faith in Christ. And where before there was no sense of our sin being an offense to God, now we understand that our sin is an infinite offense to the true and the living and the holy God. Now, temptation begins with the external stimulus that prompts thoughts, emotions, and desires within. And here is where the test of our faith becomes real. Why does God allow this temptation, we may wonder? Well, the Apostle James gives us some insight. If you would turn to the book of James. And Benny, could you close those double doors? I think it's Blanche's Buick there that's shining, reflecting the light in my face. And I can't see this beautiful congregation out there. Thank you. Thank you, thank you. So James chapter 1, if you get there. Temptations will come, and we wonder why God allows them. Perhaps you're thinking that God is tempting me. Well, that's not true. In James chapter 1, we pick it up at verse 12, where James says, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." And I believe, listen, he means the abundant life that God has awaiting us when we are fully transformed, when we are in the new heavens and the new earth. That's when you will really begin to experience life as God intended it. We only get glimmers of it and tastes of it. And you know one of the greatest tastes of the life that God intends should be? It should take place when we gather together as God's people and worship him and rejoice and enjoy the fellowship he's created for us. So, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Now, if there's never any repentance or forgiveness sought, no redemption, that death will ultimately come to the second death. But for believers, when we stumble and fall and we give in to those desires that come from that external stimuli, we experience death in bits and pieces. You know that when you've struggled with sin, it seems like the last place you want to be is in fellowship with God's people in the church on Sunday morning or in a fellowship meal. You want to avoid it. Why? Because the Word of God will remind you of your sin. I mean, it's not a very pleasant thing. But when we come and it is revealed, we are able then to confess it, acknowledge it, and turn from it. Now, it is the natural bent that we are born with towards sin. And I like what John Murray says. Here's his phrase: "The remnants of the sin nature that still cling to our souls." This is tested and it is revealed. And we fail many times in our life with Christ. These trials reveal how much more spiritual formation remains to be accomplished in us, beloved. So God in Christ is shaping us more and more after the image of Christ. Think of that. Think of the perfect image of the Lord Jesus. And I don't mean a physical image. I mean the way he ministered to people. The way he showed love, grace, compassion, kindness. The way he rebuked people, but with hope. That's the image that we need to compare ourselves with. Not with one another, but with Christ. And when you do that, do you not fall far short, beloved? I do. I'm your pastor. I am a wretch when I stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. But I have hope because with God there is boundless mercy and forgiveness. Now, Jesus then gives this warning. "But woe to the one through whom they come," that is the temptations. "To be used as a pawn in the schemes of the enemy is a dreadful thing." Now remember, Jesus is addressing his disciples. And I believe here it's not the broad circle of disciples, but the 12. Because we read the apostles ask a question to him. It's only the 12 disciples who were designated also apostles. They're the ones whose faith is tested here. We say, increase our faith. So these are the ones who are called to be spreading the gospel of grace, the gospel of the kingdom of God, the good news of the forgiveness of sins and the hope of reconciliation with God. These are the true teachers of Israel, juxtaposed against the Pharisees who believe they are the teachers of Israel, but who are rejecting Christ and who have put sinners out of it. There's no hope for sinners. They're canceled. Jesus is saying to the true teachers of Israel, don't you be like them. You're not to put a stumbling block before them. You are to avoid the attitudes of judgmentalism, harsh judgments, and the practices of these so-called teachers who have written many people off with no hope of redemption. What do you think the response of the people was? You know, the publicans, tax collectors, Gentile sinners. What do you think the response of these people was toward these Pharisees and the way they acted toward them? Don't you think it was anger? Don't you think they responded in kind? That's what Jesus means to these true teachers of Israel, the apostles. Don't you put a stumbling block before them. Don't you be judgmental like these Pharisees. Jesus said, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. To be the cause of one of Jesus' little ones to stumble, to sin, is a terrible thing. And that millstone was not the personal grinding stone. It was the large wheel that would be on top of a stone that a donkey or an ox would turn. So what is Jesus saying? Better that you were dead than to add to your account causing one of my little ones to stumble into sin. You see, when your sin is exposed by the cancel culture, you're done. There's no hope for you. You are identified as an enemy of the culture, and there's no hope of forgiveness or reconciliation. They are done with you. Now, you know, this happens in church as well. I don't remember the context, but I do remember vividly a couple. I don't remember their names, and I don't remember the context, but they were talking about how in their church they were leaders. They taught Sunday school. They were choir members. They enjoyed it. And then their teenage daughter was found to be pregnant outside of wedlock. Shortly after that, one of the pastors of the church, it was a large church, came up to the couple and told them quietly, pulling them aside, "We don't want you to be teaching Sunday school anymore. And please do not go to choir practice. You're not welcome there anymore. Your example as a parent has been brought into question." You see, basically, that couple was canceled in the congregation at a time when they needed not judgmentalism, but they needed compassion and mercy. And yes, maybe they could have been better parents. Maybe they needed to spend more time at home with their children. But this harsh response was not called for. Because you see, the gospel of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, is intended to bring one to repentance and to reconciliation. Where Jesus says in verse 3, Luke 17, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Well, let's consider this matter of a rebuke. I want you to hear this. There's a distinction here. A rebuke is not a judgmental statement, but a statement of judgment. A judgmental statement rings and drips with contempt and condemnation. A statement of judgment reveals where we have fallen short, but it is done. A true statement of judgment is done with love, calling attention to the sin that harms us, and it's done with love, with the hope of forgiveness held out to you, with the hope of reconciliation if there's been estrangement from someone, but especially the estrangement, those little bits of death in our relationship between us and God. A rebuke is tempered with mercy that offers forgiveness in Christ. What a blessing that is. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. In Galatians 5, the Apostle Paul, he gives us a list of spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, we call it. Did you ever hear someone say, oh, so-and-so is spiritual, or someone says, I'm a spiritual person, you know? They mean something kind of nebulous. It's very indefinite. By spiritual person, they may mean so-and-so is religious, or I'm in touch with spiritual matters, and I have crystals and all kind of things, you know, that make me spiritual. That's not spiritual. The apostle gives us a definition of what true spirituality is when in Galatians chapter 5, he says, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Listen, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. You could add there, canceling one another. But look at chapter 6. Brothers, if someone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, and he's just given you the definition of spiritual, if you are growing in this fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and on, you're a spiritual person. And if you are a spiritual person, what should you do? You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. And you know, when you come to someone with a rebuke, holding out the hope of forgiveness, you come in humility. Because you have been tempted before, and you have fallen. And so we come alongside, gently, to say to someone, hey, God's word is not, you know, you're not being consistent here with God's word. And you know, brother, sister, I have failed in many ways in my own life. How can I help you? How can I pray for you? What if we got together and prayed for God's grace to overcome this sin in your life and these sins in my life? That's what the Apostle Paul means. And in this way, we bear one another's burden and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what is the law of Christ? What law did he give his disciples? Love one another as I have loved you. Now here is where the saying gets hard in Luke 17, verse 4. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you and says, I repent, you must forgive him. Repeated that so that you'd really hear it. This statement reminds us of another context where Peter comes to the Lord in Matthew 18. And Peter thinks he's all that. And I think he was trying to show off before the other disciples. And so in Matthew 18, verse 21, he says, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? And I believe Peter is thinking, you look at me, guys. You know, I'm going to have the corner here on mercy. I'm going to be, and I'm waiting for Jesus' approval. And what does Jesus say? Jesus said to him, I do not say 7 times, but 77 times, or some of your translations have 70 times 7. And what Jesus is doing here is speaking in hyperbole, exaggeration for the effect. In other words, there is no limit to the mercy and grace of God toward you. And if you are to be like Christ and emulate him, then you need to have an attitude that is willing to forgive your brother or sister in Christ when they come to you and seek your forgiveness. Now, you know, you have to ask the question, how great is the person's repentance who is coming to you seven times in a day, I guess the supposition, with the same sin and saying, oh, forgive me, I repent. You know, you have to question whether it was a true and real repentance. But that's not the point that Jesus is trying to make. And I did put a quote for you that came in from Table Talk magazine. It's in the bulletin here, where Paul makes the distinction between worldly grief and godly grief. Worldly grief is when we are caught in our sin and the world cancels us, or a friend cancels us, or someone judges us and we've lost something. And I feel sorry. It's like the kid being caught with his hand in the cookie jar, and he's punished for that act. No, godly grief and sorrow. And here, you must hear this. Even though repentance is an act on our part, repentance, the scripture teaches, comes as a gift of God's grace. And true grief and sorrow for our sin will lead to godly repentance, a real effort to seek change in our lives. And so I like this concerning Peter's statement in Matthew 18. The commentator, William Hendrickson, says, you know, where Peter says, shall I forgive him seven times? Peter may have been of the opinion that Jesus would praise him for his big-heartedness. If so, his expectation was not fulfilled. There was something wrong with Peter's approach. It smacked of rabbinism. It sounded as if the forgiving spirit were a commodity that could be weighed, measured, and counted, as if it could be parceled out little by little, up to a certain point, a well-defined limit, when further distribution would have stopped. That's not the grace of God toward us, is it, brothers and sisters? What Jesus tells us here is that there should be no limit to our willingness to forgive. And this is what provokes the disciples' response. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you have faith the grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Even with a small bit of faith, Jesus is teaching, that which seems humanly impossible, forgiving your brother seven times in a day, is possible by the grace of God. If the Lord calls you to uproot that mulberry tree and plant it in the heart of the sea, you could do it even with the smallest bit of faith. But here's the thing, he's not calling you to uproot mulberry trees. He's calling you to uproot the contempt and judgmentalism in your heart towards people that have made themselves your enemies, and especially your brothers and sisters in Christ. He is calling you to uproot that and replace it with the kind of mercy he has shown you. And beloved, that takes the grace of God. You cannot do it in your own power. You will fail. Cancel culture has no place in the kingdom of God. The faith communities that God has established, these churches, should be safe places where sinners can come and hear the hope of reconciliation with God, be shown the mercy of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of their sins. A church is like a hospital, a refuge for those who are broken and wounded in body, where healing and restoration is held out for them. This is the hospital for your soul. When I was called to be the associate pastor in Muncie, Indiana, a large church at its height, you know, when the Ball State students were in school, we would get 700 people in attendance in church. I was associate pastor called by the congregation. Half of my job was to acclimate people to the church, people who were visiting. I had to put together groups that would be hosts for meetings that we'd have, meals at their home where they could ask their questions about Fairfield or Westminster Church. There were questions about the Reformed faith, predestination, eschatology, baptism, all these questions. And that was part of my job, to give answers to those and acclimate people and get them plugged into the ministry of the church. The other half of my job was youth ministry, and the youth group is about twice as large as the congregation here now, maybe even more. Susie says, no. Yes, it was. So when you count all the, at least 100 kids. All right, Susie says that's an exaggeration. All right, so I'm exaggerating like Jesus. All right, there were many more kids in, anyway, all right. So I had a young woman in the group that was very hard to deal with. She was never satisfied with any part of my ministry, and she would make complaints to her father, who was one of the elders. And there would be frequently, I'd get this elder coming up to me with some criticism for how I dealt with something, or the pastor. And I would be immediately defensive, frustrated, and angry, because they weren't willing to listen to my side of the story, just this little girl's side, this teenage troublemaker. And so after a little while, after I think a couple years of this, at one of our session meetings, the elders gave a gracious rebuke to me about my defensiveness, and they removed from me some of the responsibility for youth ministry. I was to be the administrator of the youth ministry and find a youth camp for which we could send our kids to, but they didn't believe I had gifts for dealing with the youth. And in my mind, I'm ready to respond defensively with anger, and to say, it's not me, it's her, it's her, it's her. But beloved, the manner in which these men came to me and rebuked me, it was with love. They could have said, we want to look for another pastor, but they loved me. And in their love, I didn't respond the way I would have responded if they had been harsh and condemning of my behavior. They gave me great encouragement all the while they were rebuking me. And after a while, I was restored to ministry with the youth. God blessed. God healed. There was repentance, because their goal was not to judge me or cancel me, but to bring healing to me, one of their pastors. So, beloved, let Fairfield Church be a place where the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God flows, so that sinners, just as we are, sinners, will have a safe place to grow after the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is teaching his apostles. Watch out for yourselves. Don't be like those so-called teachers of Israel who write people off. You love the church of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, so help us to do this task that is beyond us in our sinfulness, to the sin that yet clings to our souls. And we pray, Father, that you would forgive us where we have been judgmental, where we have been filled with contempt and have written people off. Father, we pray that you would help us. For Lord, indeed, there needs to be a true and proper repentance for there to be forgiveness. But Lord, we're called to show mercy and grace, and your grace has been boundless toward us. So help us to be just like that with our brothers and sisters in Christ especially, and even with those who have made themselves our enemies. For you call us to return good for evil. And if our enemy is hungry, to feed him. If he is thirsty, to give him something to drink. And in this way, we heap burning coals in their head, because they do not expect such responses from us. So help us, God, by the power of your Spirit. And where we have need to repent of our sin, so give us grace that we may rejoice in the experience of your forgiveness, healing, and reconciliation. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Let us sing.